Hollywood loves sequels. And I think we like sequels for the most part, too. We like to see the story developed. We like to see the story continue. And Hollywood knows that. And so, for example, they've given us at least 14 Batman films. There are 26 James Bond movies. And 24 films in the Marvel Universe and counting. The sequels are ongoing. Sometimes sequels are really good. Toy Story 2, 3, and 4, come on, if you can't watch those with a little tear in your eye at various points, your heart's too hard. Sometimes sequels are terrible. I think about all the Jaws sequels, and of course that was a long time ago, but nearer in the past. The Phantom Menace, not really a bad movie, but Jar Jar Binks is really hard to take. In that movie, it just wasn't the best sequel. But again, there's something about sequels that make us, that compel us, that interest us. And in our study of the Minor Prophets, we actually have this. We have a sequel, and that sequel is the book that we're going to look at for just a few minutes. Actually, just a part of the book. It's Nahum. This little short book of Nahum. I determined several weeks ago that as I was teaching the Minor Prophets, I was going to be preaching through the Minor Prophets, one lesson on every book. Some of the Minor Prophets, next week, for example, Habakkuk, opens itself up to a number of sermon ideas. I'm going to have a hard time kind of pinning it down to one thing. But some books like Nahum, it's almost impossible to find something to preach about. It is a powerfully negative book because it is a sequel. And so I've chosen this for the title of the lesson today, since Nahum is a sequel. We're going to call this Jonah the Sequel, The Wrath of God. And I think you'll see what we mean by that here in just a moment as we go along. Nahum, again, is a hard book. It's a hard book to read. It was a hard book a week or so ago in the Minor Prophets class to teach, because it is a scathing condemnation of the nation of Assyria. Jonah had dealt with the nation of Assyria over 100 years before Nahum came into existence, or came to deliver this particular prophecy. And you remember, we talked about, we had a lesson on Jonah, and we talked a little bit about his preaching and some of the things that he did. He came to Nineveh reluctantly, but he came to Nineveh, and he told them that in 40 days God was going to destroy the city of Nineveh unless they repented. And of course we know the outcome of that preaching. They did repent. The text tells us from the king down they repented. And God spared them. Jonah didn't want that to happen. And I think the reason that Jonah didn't want that to happen is because he knew if Assyria continues, then the northern kingdom of Israel, which he was a citizen of, that northern kingdom of Israel is going to be in trouble. And so in about 780, Jonah preached, Nineveh repented, God spared them. By 722, 721, so 60 years later, it is indeed Assyria that comes and is used by God to punish the northern kingdom, destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Now we're about 100 years later. We were in 780 when Jonah preached. Now we're in about 760, 763, somewhere along through there. And Nineveh has reverted to their old ways. They repented. They were spared for a while, but they've gone back to their old ways. And God has reached the point where he's finished with them. And that's Nahum's message. And again, it is a scathing message. For example, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. That's the language of the book of Nahum. And that's the language of the book of Nahum, with very little exception all the way through the three chapters. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nineveh is going to be destroyed by a combination, a coalition of Babylon and the Medes, the Median nation, and the Scythians, Nineveh was deemed to be impregnable. It could not be captured. But they were, and the city was destroyed. And then two more battles take place before the Assyrian nation is finally wiped out. But it is destroyed. And again, that's Nahum's message. And so you stop to think, well, what are we going to talk about? If I'm going to preach from the book of Nahum, I don't necessarily want to spend the whole lesson talking about God's wrath and God's anger and burning and fire and rocks broken into pieces and all of those kinds of things. And so I decided to go in a little bit different direction with Nahum. We're not going to really talk about the theme of the book of Nahum, but I want to spend a few minutes tonight talking about God's people and suffering. The idea of God's people and suffering. There is a little bit of irony in the fact that Nahum's name means consolation or comfort. And I think, and I remember being taught this by Homer Haley and reading things that Brother Haley and others wrote, many of the prophets' names are very intimately tied up with or connected with their message, which makes you wonder, when you see some of those names, were those their given names? Is that what they were called when they were born in all of their lives? Or are those names, like Barnabas in the New Testament, are those names that came to be attached to them because of the message that they were preaching? But most of the prophet's name have some attachment to the message. But it's hard to see where does comfort or consolation come in to this very negative message. God is angry with Assyria. He's finished with Assyria. He's gonna wipe them off the face of the earth. They're not even going to exist as a nation again. It's gonna be like rocks broken into little pieces. I think the answer to that is that I believe Nahum is not preaching to Assyria. Jonah not only preached to Assyria, he actually went to Nineveh and preached. His message was directed to them. I think Nahum is directing his message at God's people in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed by Assyria. Judah still exists. And Judah is on the precipice. Judah is almost to the point where God is going to be finished with them too, but maybe not quite yet. And so how would Nahum's message that God is going to deal with Assyria, how would that provide comfort to the Jews? They could understand and recognize we don't have to worry about Assyria anymore. Assyria is not going to be a threat to Jerusalem anymore. God's going to punish them. God's going to take care of them. I think there would have been some comfort in that message. The problem is that Habakkuk will come along pretty quickly and recognize or be told by God, listen, Assyria's gone. This is an awful paraphrase. God didn't say this to Habakkuk, but in essence what he says to Habakkuk is, yeah, well, you're right, Assyria's not gone, but I'm raising up Babylon. And Babylon will do the job in Judah that Assyria had done in Israel. So I do think there is some comfort there. And there is one verse in the whole book of Nehemiah that really stands out to me. It's almost like you have acres and acres of just briars and brambles and thorns. But you look out over that land and out in the middle of it someplace you see one really beautiful flower in all of that. I think that's Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. And it is so glaring that it almost doesn't even seem to fit in the context of studying the book of Nahum. This scathing denunciation of Assyria. But very early on, Nahum says this, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." And so we see this verse, and again, it's just like that flower, that beautiful flower. God is vengeful. God is angry. God is a destroyer. God is going to wreak havoc on the nation of Assyria, but the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. I think that would have been an important message for the southern kingdom as well. When you think about what Assyria has done, what God is going to do to Assyria, is that all there is to God? Is all we know and understand about God, His wrath and His anger and his vengeance, his justice. No, there's much more to God than that. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And so there is an underlying message in the book of Nahum, an underlying message in all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all 12 of the minor prophets. There is this underlying message that God is good, that the Lord is good, and that what the Lord is doing is right, and that the Lord knows his people. He knows the righteous, and he provides a refuge for them. It's very similar. I think Nahum then becomes very similar on a much smaller scale, but Nahum becomes very similar to the book of Revelation. And you all have been very well taught in the book of Revelation. We've studied the book of Revelation relatively recently. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Victory in Jesus, right? You all knew that. What is the message of the book of Revelation? God's people are suffering. God's people are being persecuted. There is an evil empire who is behind that persecution, just like Assyria had been, just like Babylon is going to be. And what does all of that mean? Does that mean that sin wins? Does that mean that Satan is victorious? It doesn't mean that at all. The message of the book of Revelation is as a message of comfort and encouragement to Christians who are being persecuted, even to the point of losing their lives. God sees, and God knows, and God wins. And I think that's where this verse in the book of Nahum becomes extremely significant. Yes, God is a God of vengeance and a God of wrath. Yes, God executes judgment in brutal ways. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. I wish I could tell you, I have wished this for a long time. Not wished in the sense that I was dissatisfied with the way things really are, but what preacher hasn't had this thought at some time or another? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just get up and tell people, if you love the Lord, everything's going to be fine. It's all going to be good. You won't be sick. You won't have relationship problems. Nobody you love is going to die. You're not going to have any challenges. You're not going to have any... And please understand that there are many prominent denominational preachers who are standing up in pulpits today all over the country. I suspect all over the world. And that's exactly what they're telling people. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. And I like the Net Bible translation of that as well, the New English translation. In the world, you have trouble and suffering. And all of us, on some level, to some degree, all of us know from personal experience that that is true. In the world, we have tribulation. In the world, we have trouble. In the world we have suffering. And there's so we talked a little bit about that this morning, but there are so many things that cause suffering. Accidents and disease and sickness and unemployment and financial difficulties and relationship difficulties. There are so many things in the world that cause trouble and that cause suffering. And that's especially true for those who are Christians. Sometimes just because of who we are, we suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul tells Timothy. So you try to do what's right, as we understand what's right. And even then, that's no guarantee that everything is going to work out fine. And God never promised that. God did not say, I will be with you, I will be your comfort, I will be your strength, I will make sure that you are always happy. I'll make sure that you never suffer. I'll make sure that you never have any trouble or any tribulation. God doesn't promise that. What he does promise is this passage in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 7. God promises, I can't always guarantee that you're not going to have trouble. As a matter of fact, you'll have days of trouble. But I promise you this, I am good. And I know those who take refuge in me. And there should be some considerable amount of comfort in that for those of us who are Christians. As a matter of fact, so much so that it is difficult for me to even imagine how do people who are outside of Christ, How do people who don't have God as their refuge, how in the world do they deal with trouble? How do they deal with anxiety? How do they deal with the challenges that come up in life? And we know, in fact, that many people don't and many people can't. And so suicide rates, and I've watched this from a distance for many years, that in this country, and I appreciate what Mike prayed about living in this country where we are provided with plenty. I amen that. But are you aware that suicide rates in virtually every age category are highest in the United States of any place in the world? I mean, would you not think, well, you know, back in the days, in the, you know, before the early 90s, in the Soviet Union, they must have been killing themselves by droves, but they weren't. You know, in China, in communist China, with all the persecution and all the limitations and all the restrictions, that suicide rate must be astronomical, and it's not. But in the United States of America, the land of the free, the home of plenty, the home of almost endless and boundless opportunities, the suicide rates are astronomically high right now. In every age group, suicide rates are extremely high. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have suffering and trouble. It's not a question of will you suffer. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. A lot of the college kids are gone, but I make points like this occasionally in sermons. And I have had in the past, it's been a while, but I have had in the past people actually come out and come up to me and say, I appreciate what you're saying, I get what you're saying, but I don't understand it. I've never experienced what you're talking about. I've never lost a loved one. I've never lost a job. I've never gone to bed hungry. I've never suffered from any kind of disease, and no one I love has ever been inflicted with any kind of a disease. And all I know to say when some, and it's almost always a young person, all I know to say when somebody tells me something like that is, first of all, God bless you. Praise God. And you hate to be the bearer, though, of bad news, but it's only fair to say if you live long enough, you will. Not you might. Not it may happen to you. If you live long enough, you will lose someone you love to death. You will experience disease or accident yourself, or someone you love will experience and suffer through disease and death. You will go through trials. You will go through hardships because that's the nature of the world we live in. And so what I want us to think about for just a moment in the lesson tonight is what an incredible blessing it is to have a shelter in the time of storm. This is an old song, a really old song. As a matter of fact, it's old enough and not, I don't know that I remember us ever singing this song here, but it's another one of those songs that I grew up with, and I really appreciate both the song leaders today, their willingness to incorporate requests of mine into the song service, and Nathan is going to lead us in this song tonight. It's a simple melody. Now, if you've never heard this before, or you don't remember if you've ever heard it before, you'll catch on to it really quick, but it has an incredibly profound message. And that's one of the things, by the way, it's a little sidebar, that's one of the things that concerns me. I love a lot of the newer songs, but I hope we don't abandon the older songs. Because it seems to me like a lot of the older songs are richer and fuller in content in the message sometimes than the newer songs are. May not sound as pretty, may not, the harmonies may not be as beautiful, but the message is powerful. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. So we're going to sing that as an invitation song here in just a few minutes. That is a very biblical concept, though. Right? So in the 18th Psalm, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's exactly what Nahum says. The 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 61 in verse 1, beginning, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, where my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's another one of those old songs, by the way, isn't it? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy. Jeremiah, delivering a message of coming doom to the city of Jerusalem, said in Jeremiah chapter 16, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. God has promised to be a shelter in the time of storm. There are so many mysteries in life that we will not ever be able to solve. God didn't intend for us to solve these mysteries. And most of these mysteries that I'm concerned with in the lesson tonight, most of those mysteries revolve around the question, why? Why did the Lord let my mother suffer with that disease? Why, God, did my friend have to get killed in that automobile accident? Why did I lose my job? Why did the doctor say cancer? Why did the phone ring in the middle of the night? And by the way, I think this is probably still true. It has been my whole life. It's very seldom ever good news when the phone rings in the middle of the night. Why did the phone have to ring in the middle of the night with the message that my father had died? My uncle had died. My grandmother had died. We ask those questions. Why do all of those things happen? And we don't know the answers. And God didn't intend for us to know the answers. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes said, and this is another paraphrase, but the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes things just happen. Right? Time and chance happen to all people. And sometimes things just happen. And many of those things that happen are things that we can't explain, that we can't know. But I don't want to leave it there. Because there are some things that we can know with absolute certainty. 3 points. There were 4 this morning. There are only 3 tonight. And all 3 of these things come from Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 7. What are the things that we can know for certain? We can know for certain that we live in a broken world. Why are we so surprised that the world is falling apart right now? Why does that shock us? The world is broken. And we are broken people too. And the reason for both is the same. Why is the world broken? It is because of sin. Why are we broken people? We are broken people because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sin ruined everything. The world was perfect when God created it. I mean, the planet, the solar system, everything about the world was perfect. I believe with all of my heart that prior to Adam and Eve introducing sin into the world, there were no such things as tornadoes and hurricanes. There were no such things as droughts or floods. The world was perfect. And it was functioning exactly the way God made it. It was good. But sin changed that. Sin broke the world. And so God's going to have to eventually just destroy it. He's going to have to eventually wipe it out. We live in a broken world. Don't let anyone fool you. Deceive you would be a better word, I guess. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that if you're in a right relationship with God, everything will go just like you want it to. It's just not so. It didn't go that well for Jesus, did it? And he was the Son of God. He never sinned. It didn't go that way for most of the apostles. As far as we know, all of them, and this is extra biblical or outside the Bible account, but as far as we know, except for the apostle John, everybody else died violent deaths because of their faith. All of the other apostles died violent deaths because of their faith. And even John was exiled for a period of time onto a little island in the Aegean Sea. Because of his faith. because of his conviction. We live in a broken world. That's just true. If you are young and you have never experienced any of the things I'm talking about, again, praise God for that. Thank God for that. But I want you to be ready. I want you to know that it's coming. And it's not coming because God is mean or vindictive. It's not coming because God enjoys watching his people suffer. It's coming because we live in a broken world. And we shouldn't expect the world to work. I think about that when I hear even sometimes Christians advocating solutions to all the world's problems. Well, if we just get the right politician in office, if we just get the right party elected to power, you know, if we just do this, if we just take money away from the rich and give it to the poor, whatever the solution is, we got to find some way to fix things. Let me tell you something. It's hard for a man to say, but some things can't be fixed. And the world is one of those things that can't be fixed. We're not going to solve the problems that exist in the world through politics. We're not going to solve the problems that exist in the world with money. We're not going to solve the problems in the world with anything that's part of the world. As a matter of fact, the world's problems will never be solved, period. Jesus said, you always have the poor with you. There's always going to be poverty. There's always going to be poverty. Why is that? Why can't we live in a perfect world? Because the world is broken. That's the first point. But the second point is this. There is a God of grace who meets his children in these moments of darkness and difficulty. God is good. I cringe sometimes when I see Christians saying God is good. And when I think about and what I mean by that is the context in which they say it. Well, my sick family member got better. God is good. Well, I lost my job, but I got a better job. God is good. Let me tell you something. If your loved one got sick and died, God is good. Am I right about that? If you lose your job and have to go to work saying, do you want fries with that for minimum wage? God is good. God is good whatever is going on in my life. God hasn't promised to make it all right, but God has promised I'll be there to help you get through it. Wow. Wow. No matter how hard it is, no matter what the difficulty, God says, for my people, I am there. You can, we used to say, put it in the bank. We may get to the point where that's not an appropriate or good illustration, but the idea of putting something in the bank was you can count on it. It's going to be safe. It's going to be there. You can put it in the bank. God says, I care about my children. I am there. Why else would Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 7 pop up in the middle of that incredibly dark description of the destruction of Assyria? God wants his people to know, I know who my people are. I am there for them. I am a stronghold for them. And so to the young people, maybe who have never experienced what I'm talking about, when you do, you will grieve, you will cry, you will mourn. But please know that there is incredible comfort in knowing that God is right there with you, holding your hand, providing you with comfort, being there with you in moments of darkness and difficulty. Now, you almost got a real break tonight because a week ago when I had finished putting these notes together, that was the end. I was finished. And it's amazing how things like this work out though for me. As a preacher, I am a strong believer in the providence of God. At some point during the week, really it was about Thursday, I think, it occurred to me that I can't end it here. There's one more point that needs to be made. And this comes from a reflection from me personally, in my experience. And the third point is this. God gives us comfort not only for our own benefit, but sometimes He gives us comfort for the benefit of those around us. Now here's what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I messed up Samuel this morning. My reference to Nadab and Abigail should have been in 1 Samuel. And I appreciate the dozens and dozens of you who rushed to me after the lesson to point out to me that I had gotten 2 Samuel on the screen and men said 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel. So it's good to know you've got my back. Which really is an illustration of this. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. So here's the point. Here's this third point. God doesn't just comfort us for the sake of comforting us. That's important. That's huge. But He also comforts us for the sake of preparing us to comfort other people. And so at times in my life when I have suffered, and there have been a few, at times in my life when it seemed like I was being suffocated by darkness, There was incredible, considerable comfort in knowing that God was with me. But you know what else? There was incredible comfort that came from you all. From my physical family, from my spiritual family. You can't, unless you have been through that, you cannot possibly know what those words of encouragement, those cards, those calls, those texts, the visits, you can't know what that means. To be comforted by other godly people. What a blessing. What a blessing to have our spiritual family. And listen, brethren, I take this challenge from the Apostle Paul very seriously. I owe God everything. And I could not have survived mentally. I couldn't have survived some of the things that I've been through. Emotionally, I could not have survived. I'm not sure even physically I could have survived some of the things that I've been through. But God comforted me. And God says to me now, take that understanding and go out and comfort somebody else. I consider that to be a high calling. And I hope I can do that for you. I hope I have done occasionally that for some of you. I hope I can continue to do that. Because God has been so good to me. And it is an incredible blessing to be able to encourage and comfort one another. So that's my lesson on Nehemiah. I mean, Nahum, I'm sorry. It's been a long day. And I haven't taught a Bible class and preached twice in a long time on a Sunday, so I'm tarred. That's the message of Nahum. And this lesson wasn't really about Nahum at all, was it? It's not really about the story of Nahum. It's not really about the message of Nahum. But I hope you will highlight or mark or put a star by or somehow or another remember Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is always good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Don't you want that? Don't you want God as a stronghold in the day of trouble? He knows those who are His. Don't you want brethren to be there to comfort and help you in the day of trouble? Then obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Or come back into a right relationship with God. Leave the building tonight with the conviction that the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. If you're subject to God's invitation and we can help you in any way to respond, please make your way down to one of these front seats while we stand and while we sing.